The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
In the past week or two, I've talked with people about marriage struggles, a miscarriage, racial issues, abuse, anxiety, spiritual warfare, a whole host of suffering. And I mean, I'm not very good at it. I tell people all the time, Pastor Brent, Pastor Seth, way better. I'll give you their number. Way better to talk to. I'm the guy that yells at you through a camera from the Bible. But here's what I do know. I have learned some things from having those kind of conversations for almost 10 years now. And here's what I've learned. What you believe about the world and what you believe about God will shape what you believe about suffering. Okay, let me say that again. What you believe about the world, the way in which you view the world, the way in which you understand, the way in which you view God will shape how you think about suffering. For example, Hinduism. Take Hinduism for example. Hinduism believes that the physical world is a lower level of existence and that suffering is in essence not even real. And any suffering that you do face is because of karma, right? You deserved it. And so there's no purpose in your suffering. You're facing that suffering just because of your bad karma. That's why that's happening to you. In fact, Christian groups do the majority of justice and mercy work in India, because if that's your worldview, if that's your mindset, that people suffer because of karma and there's no purpose and it's not even really real, then why should we act to alleviate it? He has his doubts, but now he trusts God at an even deeper level, where he's trusting in the character of God. He's believing in the promises of God. He believes that God will one day bring justice to the injustices of the world. He's going to alleviate the suffering in the world. And so he sits down and he writes a song. And what he's doing is he's remembering with hope. He's remembering. That's what songs do, right? He's remembering. He's thinking back to the times that God did deliver him, that God did rescue him. And so he sings this song and he believes that God will do it again. We need to remember too, right? In the midst of our current suffering, we need to be reminded of what God is like and how God has acted towards us in the times where we were in our darkest hour, as we are in a dark hour now. We need to remember those, what God is like. It's why we stand up in our living rooms and lift our hands with the curtains open, because we need to remember who God is and what God has done, especially in the midst of suffering. And so Habakkuk, he sits down and he's writing this song of hope. And that's where we come to at the end, where the chorus of the song last week talked about, it was sung to God and it was talking about, God, you've done this before, will you do it again? Now we get here at the end of the book to the bridge of the song. And we get to the end and the tone shifts and the perspective, it's different. Now he's not talking necessarily to God about what God has done and what God will do. Now he's talking about his response. What is he going to do, right? Habakkuk, he believes, what he believes about God has shaped the way he's now going to view suffering. And so now he's going to sing about what his response is going to be to all of this. And there's three movements to this bridge at the end of this great book, three aspects where he's going to sing about the reality of life. He's going to sing, he's going to rejoice regardless, and he's going to talk about what sustains him in suffering. Okay, so three things that he sings about: the reality of life, rejoicing regardless, and what sustains him in suffering. And so first, the reality of life in verse 17. Where Habakkuk, he doesn't have any first world problems to sing about, right? He's talking about normal, basic things that we need in life. Fruit isn't on the vines. There's no olives that are growing, no crops, no cattle, no food. He's talking about the basic necessities. This is the suffering of the poor. This is the suffering of the lonely or the barren or the sick or the oppressed or the abused. This isn't first world problems. This is legit, just basic needs that we all have to have that are not being met, that are suffering at this point. And that's not to minimize any other kinds of suffering. I mean, this world is broken, and the trials of parenting and the difficulties of work and the stress of school are legit suffering, even in our free and prosperous first world conditions. But if Habakkuk can respond like this to his suffering, the suffering that's coming for him and his people like this, then perhaps we can suffer like this too. We can have hope too. This is basic needs not being met, no food, and this is the suffering that Habakkuk and his people are about to face. But here's where I'm concerned for us, and by us, I mean American Christianity. I'm concerned about something. There's kind of a new flavor of prosperity teaching in the church that isn't so much around the old school prosperity teaching that says that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. This kind of teaching is more around how God wants you to be happy and fulfilled all the time. And it's not that Jesus doesn't make you happy and fulfilled. He does, but it's the kind of happy and fulfilled that's maybe different than the way that you're learning it, right? It's blessed, happy are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed, happy are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're the ones that will be fulfilled. Not Jesus will make all the bad stuff go away and give you success in life. That's not the kind of promise that Jesus brings. And it kind of comes off, this kind of teaching comes off in this kind of fake hype, false hope kind of way where the author of the Christian book, the speaker of the sermon gets you all fired up because God's going to help you defeat the Goliaths in your life. And I'm concerned by that because if that's all that you've been taught, if that's all that you've been taught, that Jesus will make your life better and you'll always be happy, what happens then when a global pandemic hits? What happens then when you have a miscarriage? What happens when a family member dies of cancer? What happens if you think marriage was supposed to make you happy and it doesn't? What happens if obedience doesn't lead to success right away? What happens if you don't make more money after you're generous? If you give a money away today and tomorrow you lose your job, what happens then? Habakkuk is singing about the realities of life. This is real life. And I think our fake hype, false hope kind of Christianity just makes us look silly sometimes to the world. It's not real. We seem tone deaf to the reality of the sufferings in the world. And the reality is life just stinks sometimes. Okay. That's the official theological position of the Paradox Church. Life stinks sometimes. And so Habakkuk, he acknowledges that. He acknowledges the reality of life. But then in verse 18, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Everything is falling apart. There's a global pandemic. My marriage is hard. I'm lonely. I'm anxious. I'm fearful about tomorrow. Yet I will rejoice. And the key word here is the preposition in, right? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. His purpose, his identity, his fulfillment, his joy is in God. You're really telling me I should be happy in suffering. Is that what you're trying to tell me? Is the Bible telling me I should be happy to rejoice in suffering? That's a fair question, right? Because I mean, if you're going through legit suffering right now, and maybe you don't feel joy, it might be hard to feel joy, right? If your marriage is struggling, it's hard to have joy. If you're lonely, it's hard to have joy. If you're going through financial struggles, it's hard to have joy. If you have health issues, it's hard to have joy. And listen, joy in your suffering doesn't mean that you have to be strong in suffering. That's not the same thing. Okay, joy in your rejoicing in the midst of suffering doesn't mean that you don't need help in the midst of your suffering. You do need help and you should ask for help. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you have some sort of false hope and you give lip service to how you're really doing, but then you kind of give some fake Christian response about how everything is going to work out for the good. It doesn't mean that either. Okay, that's not what it means. To say, yet I will rejoice, doesn't mean that you trade honest feelings for false Christian piety. You understand? But over and over and over again in the Bible, God calls us to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Romans 5:3-5, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Or James 1, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Or Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. In Acts 5, the apostles, they're arrested for preaching the gospel. And then in the middle of the night, an angel comes, lets them out of jail, and then tells them to go back into the temple and to keep doing what just got them arrested. And so they do, and they get grabbed again, and they want to kill them. They want to kill the apostles now because they keep doing what they weren't supposed to do. But what they say at the end, what the apostles say at the end amazes me. It says this, the apostles left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus's name. They rejoiced. They rejoiced. Do you see how freeing that is? Do you see how freeing Jesus is? Where one thing that joy in God provides is freedom. Because when your joy is set on an object that won't ever leave you or forsake you, when your joy is set on an object that can't be jailed, right? It goes with you when you're arrested. When your joy is set on an object that doesn't decrease in measure, but will only increase infinitely forever. When your joy is set on an object that no pandemic can take or kill or quarantine, when suffering can't take your joy, that's when you're finally free. That's when you're free. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, Habakkuk sings. In him is my joy found. Man, there's so much freedom and hope in that. And so here's my question then for you. I think this is important. What sustains you in suffering? In the midst of your suffering, in the midst of the trials that you've been through, that you're walking through right now, how do you get through it? What sustains you? Because Habakkuk, he must have been searching his heart around that question. He must have been. Remember, he's writing a song. Right, he's sitting at his desk. He's playing some Radiohead or Kendrick Lamar. I mean, he's deep thinking, right? His candle is lit. He's in a songwriting mood. His journal is open. He's considering the deep places and questions of his heart. And he's wondering, okay, God, I hear you. You're going to ordain this suffering. It has purpose. But he had to have been asking the question, how am I going to get through this, though? How am I going to get through this? Because in verse 19, he seems to have answered that question. In verse 19, he says, God the Lord is my strength. God will sustain me. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. He puts me on the mountaintop. Right? I love that song that we sing sometimes where it sings to God saying, you're the summit where my feet are. Right? You're the summit. That is, even in the valley of suffering, even though I might be in the valley of suffering, I stand on the rock that is my God, that I am victorious. I am triumphant, even in the valley, even in the midst of suffering, because you're my summit, right? You make my feet tread on high places, right? This isn't the false hope, fake hype kind of rah-rah Christianity that says God is going to give you the thing that you need to be happy and fulfilled. This is different. What Habakkuk learned, what King David learned, what Job learned, what you will learn is that isn't that God gives you the thing, but that God is the thing that makes you happy and fulfilled even in the midst of suffering, that he is your mountaintop. He is your success. Jesus is. So let me ask you again, what sustains you in the midst of suffering? Like how are you getting through all this? I don't even know how long this is gonna last. How are you getting through all this? What sustains you? Is it your strength? Is it your mental toughness? Like you just kind of truck on through the pain. You're just going to bow up, flex. You're going to depend on your own abilities. You're going to get through this, right? We don't really know what we're doing. We don't really know what to do with the feeling, the discomfort of what we're walking through. And so we just kind of truck on through the moment, right? This is what I do. It literally takes my wife saying, hey, something is wrong with you. Something is wrong with you. You're sad, you're hurting, you're stressed, but something's wrong with you. Or you just kind of, by your sheer will, are going to get through this. Is that you? Do you do that, right? What sustains you in suffering? Is it your rightness, right? Is it you are going to be right? You're going to defend yourself. You're going to point out where everyone else is wrong, where you're right. You've done the research. You know what's going to happen. You watch the documentary. And all documentaries are obviously true because, I mean, who would do a documentary on something that isn't true? And so you're right, you're smart, you went to TCU or A&M, not Tech, and so you're gonna get through this because you're right. You're right. but really, you're just sad. Really, you're just hurt, and you don't know what to do with it. And so all you know how to respond is to try to figure it out because you're really smart. What sustains you in suffering? Honest question. Right? Do you do this? Is suffering just a task to accomplish? Is that how you view it? Right? It's a problem to solve? Or maybe you're always the class clown, right? You're the jokester about everything. You're never really willing to embrace what you're really walking through and going through. So you just kind of entertain yourself, amuse yourself through the sadness. Is maybe what you do to sustain yourself is distance and solitude, right? You just kind of disappear for a while. You self-isolate. What sustains you in suffering? You know, it's always been a comfort to me knowing that Jesus suffered too. If life is full of suffering, if Habakkuk is writing about the reality of life, and I think he is, I think we know he is, then to know that Jesus suffered too, to know that he knows what we've been walking through, that what we are walking through, is a comfort. Right? Jesus seemed to embrace sorrow and grief. He seemed to embrace suffering and trial. But what sustained him? How did he get through suffering? How did Jesus get through all that he suffered? The rejection, the oppression, the betrayals, the weight of the sin of the world, the crucifixion. What sustained Jesus? It's interesting. The Bible actually tells us the answer to that question in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, let us run with endurance, right? Be sustained in this race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the, what's the word there? I can't hear you, but I'm gonna trust you. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, right? Jesus endured suffering. He was sustained in the midst of suffering with joy. It was joy that sustained Jesus. He was sustained in suffering by the joy of the resurrection, by the joy of the glory that awaited him, by the joy of his work accomplished, a bride purchased, a church that he loves. He was sustained by joy. Joy sustained Jesus. The book of Nehemiah, it says that the joy of the Lord is our strength too, right? Tim Keller, he has just this perfect paragraph, one of the most perfect paragraphs ever written about this. He says this, he says, look at Jesus. He was perfect, right? And yet he goes around crying all the time. He's always weeping, a man of sorrows. Do you know why? Because he is perfect. Because when you're not all absorbed in yourself, you can feel the sadness of the world. And therefore, what you actually have is that the joy of the Lord happens inside the sorrow. It doesn't come after the sorrow. It doesn't come after the uncontrollable weeping. The weeping drives you into the joy. It enhances the joy. And then the joy enables you to actually feel your grief without it sinking you. In other words, you are finally emotionally healthy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 that the Christian is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That sounds healthy, doesn't it? That sounds healthy. This is the hardest thing for me to learn, to have joy in suffering, to be okay with being sad, but not okay to be sad without joy. This is the maturity that the book of Habakkuk has been calling us to. Right? The depth of faith and hope and trust and joy that can't be taken away. This is what the Bible is calling you to have something that can't be taken from you. Everything you have can be taken from you, but there's something that can't be. Nothing else will sustain you in the midst of a global pandemic, in the midst of marriage struggles, at night when you're finally quiet and the reality of your suffering and sorrow settles into the deep parts of your soul. In those times, you need a deep-rooted joy based not on circumstance, but on God. You need that kind of joy. A joy set in something outside of you, a joy that can't be taken from you, right? It can't be taken from you. And if you lost your job, it's not taken from you. If you lose a family member, it can't be taken from you. If you lose your marriage, it can't be taken from you. You need a joy rooted in a God who is willing to be sad for you, who is willing to suffer in your place. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Suffering can make the Christian sad, but it can't take away our joy. Let's pray. Father, we pray thanking you that this is true. And some of us, we are praying hoping that this is true. God, we hope that this is true. that it's true that you were sad for us, that it's true that you endured your sadness and suffering because of joy, the joy that was set before you. And now we too can have a joy set before us, that there's a God that we will see face to face, that there's a God that will bring justice to all the injustices, that there's a God who will make everything sad come true. We have that joy set before us and we long for it. We long for the day when you deliver us out of this current suffering. We long for the day. We have joy in the day when you will deliver us and rescue us. And we believe it. By faith, we believe that you will do this. God, would you do this? God, would you not delay? We pray with great hope and expectation because we pray in the good, powerful, sad, but rejoicing name of Jesus. Amen.